Last week, we read the lengthy introduction of the book of Micah, Micah 1, verse 1. And we spent some time getting acquainted with the prophet, his times, the big picture of the message of this book that we're beginning to study. We saw how the background of the books of Kings and Chronicles shed a lot of light on the reasons behind these prophetic words, why God raised up Micah and gave him this message. And so tonight we're jumping into the body of this book. But before we read the scripture, I want to just make a couple more comments about the structure of the book of Micah. I didn't include that last week. The book of Micah is made up of three sections. We could call it three speeches. There are three definable messages with a beginning and end, probably spoken at different times, but put together in one book. So three speeches, three prophetic messages that make up the book of Micah. And Micah, like many of the prophets, used a lot of imagery and metaphor to communicate his message. But one of the dominant images that he uses is that of the courtroom. There's a lot of legal language, language of the court, and I'm sure that Hebrew legal proceedings are much different than what our court system looks like today. But the language of the courtroom, I think, is helpful. It's something that we can relate to, and I don't know about you, but I always like to make things more simple, complicated things more simple. I try to, at least. And so we can use Micah's courtroom language, really, to break down the message of this book, to see the flow, the outline of the book of Micah. And it, in a very basic format, we could look at it this way. Chapters 1 and 2 are the summons. This is the first message that Micah gives, followed by the testimony. The testimony, think of testimony that would take place during trial. God is giving evidence for this judgment that is coming. And then finally, in chapters 6 and 7, we hear the verdict. And so we're in this first section tonight, that we're calling the summons. As you listen to the word of God, I want you to listen for the words of the judge of all the earth as he summons us to his heavenly court to hear the case that he is bringing before us. That's the context of our passage tonight. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Micah chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 16, basically the whole first chapter of Micah, but for the sake of time, I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 7 for a scripture reading tonight. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Micah chapter 1, verses 2 to 7. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention. O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this book tonight and hear the message of your servant Micah, we can sense already that these are heavy words, serious words. So, Lord, we pray that you would come tonight and speak through your word. We know, as we recited a moment ago, that these are not the words of a man, but it is the very word of God. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear tonight what you have for us in this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Micah's prophecy begins by making known God's complaint. That's the first point, God's complaint. I want you to picture with me a familiar scenario. You probably have seen this in the movies, maybe on TV. A delivery man comes to the door, UPS or something like that, and he has a small package or an envelope in his hand and says, "Are you Joe Smith?" "Yes, that's me." The delivery man says, "Yes, so great, sign here." So Joe signs the paper, the delivery man hands him the package, and then says those unexpected words, "You've been served." Meaning that there's some legal matter, some lawsuit, in which Joe is now obligated to be present. I don't know if that's how it happens in real life. I don't want to find out. But that's something of the picture that we have as Micah steps onto the scene. God has appointed him as a representative of the heavenly court. The difference is that Micah doesn't come in disguise. He's not dressed as a delivery man. God's not trying to trick anyone, because God genuinely wants his people to hear the message that he has for them. He wants them to hear his complaint and his concern. Notice what Micah tells us about this complaint in verses 2 to 7. It's a passage that we just read. Notice several things with me. First, we're told of the scope of God's complaint. Verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." Last week, we saw that Micah, what was taking place in Micah's day. And through the beauty of hindsight, we know the biblical history. We know what was about to take place in Israel and Judah. We know about the impending exile, but at this point, they didn't know. Maybe they should have known, but they didn't know what was about to happen. But notice that God's complaint is not only against his own people. His complaint is directed toward all the peoples of earth. "Hear this, all you peoples, everyone." That's the scope of God's complaint. He's speaking to Israel, but he's really speaking to the world. His concern, his complaint is worldwide, humanity-wide. But notice something else about this complaint. We see also in these verses the surprise of this complaint. As I said, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, didn't know what was coming. They should have known, because God had warned them, but they didn't know. And as the people listened to Micah's words, they were probably applauding him. "Yes, God is coming from his holy temple. He's going to tread upon the high places. The mountains are going to melt. The nations are going to stand under God's judgment." But then we come to verse 5, and notice this shock. God's coming in judgment. The melting of the mountains like wax. He says in verse 5, "All of this is for the transgression of the world." No, all of this is for the transgression of Jacob. For the sins of the house of Israel. It's almost as if Micah turns to the smiling faces of the Israelites, of the people of Israel, the people of Judah, delighted at the thought of God's coming judgment, and says, "You've now been served." What was their transgression? Well, we get a sense from the verses that we read. We know what it is. It's idolatry. They've abandoned God. They've rebelled against God. But that's not how Micah puts it in verse 5. What is the transgression of Jacob? He doesn't tell them what it is. He tells them where it's happening. Is it not Samaria, the capital city in the northern kingdom of Israel? Is it not Samaria that's the transgression of Israel? And what is the high place of Judah? Remember last week we talked about high places, those sites scattered throughout out the land of Israel where false gods were worshipped. They're referred to throughout the scriptures as the high places. And I think Micah is being a little bit tongue-in-cheek here. What is the high place of Judah? Where is the false worship taking place? Is it not Jerusalem? What does all this have to do with the earth, you might say? God is saying that his judgment is coming because of the depravity and idolatry of his covenant people. Why is this a problem for the earth? I think it's for this reason. God had intended for the people of Israel to be the light of the world. They were to be ambassadors for God. Israel was God's evangelistic tool for this earth. When God made his promise to Abraham, his covenant with Abraham, God promised, Genesis 12, verse 3, said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Israel, in you, Abraham, in your family, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But Israel and Judah were not fulfilling their calling. They were not walking with God in covenant faithfulness. They were not being ambassadors for God in the world. And in fact, they were looking more and more like the world. They were indistinct from the world. And that leads to verses 6 and 7, where we see the seriousness of God's complaint. We see the heaviness of this complaint that God is bringing that has not only impacted his people, but because of the implications of that, what it means for the entire world, that the entire world is not seeing God glorified. And verses 6 and 7 make clear the seriousness of this problem. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. It won't be a place for worship, it'll be a place for planting vineyards. That's the only thing that it'll be good for. All its stones will be thrown into the valley. God was going to take action. And he was going to take action in the form of raising up Assyria to be the instrument of his righteous justice. He was going to raise up the Assyrians to raise Samaria to the ground. That's R-A-Z-E, to destroy. Verses 6 and 7 make clear that God's complaint has to do with Israel's idolatry. Notice verse 7, all her carved images will be beaten to pieces. All of her wages from the fee of prostitutes she had gathered them, maybe speaking of the kinds of practices that were involved in false worship. Or maybe it's simply a reference to their spiritual unfaithfulness. And so verses 6 and 7, Micah is prophesying what is going to take place with the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria. This is what's going to happen in Samaria. Last week, you remember we talked about the kings in Judah, the kings in the south. We learned that Jotham was a good king, but he allowed the high places to remain, the places where this false worship was taking place. We learn that Ahaz ran to those high places. He was a frequenter, a worshiper at them. And that's what was happening in Judah. It was even worse in Israel, in the north. And so Micah prophesies that Israel will be destroyed, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And it took place within Micah's lifetime, in a few years probably, of these words being spoken. 722 BC, right in the middle of Micah's ministry. And so what we learn from this is that sin has serious consequences. Israel's sin had serious consequences. And God wanted the nations to hear this message of judgment as well. Most likely, the nations weren't listening. I don't know if God sent Micah to the Philistines with this message. I don't know if his writing reached them. God wanted them to hear, but they weren't listening. In fact, the Assyrians, the Philistines, they scoffed at the idea that their lives would be answerable to Israel's God. You know, after 2,700 years, not much has changed. Many people still laugh at the idea that the idea of sin, the idea that it's an offense against a holy God. Many people scoff and laugh at the idea that one day they will have to answer to this God. And perhaps on the one hand, it's not surprising. It's not surprising for them to think that. They don't believe in God. They don't know God. But what is surprising is when God's people still live as though sin were not that big a deal. We often think in categories of big sins versus little sins. And we reason that as long as we don't do the big sins, murder, we don't steal, we don't commit adultery, that we're okay. Sure, we all have little sins. Everybody does. But one of the truths I believe God is teaching us through the prophet Micah, he's reminding us in very vivid detail just how ugly and how serious is the problem of sin and how offensive it is to a holy God. God's complaint to Israel is a picture of what God thinks about all sin. And that's why I believe we're allowed to see in the next verses Micah's lament, verses 8 and 9. We didn't read this tonight, but we did reference these verses last week. In verse 8, Micah says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." The thought of Israel's demise makes Micah cry out, "I will wail. I will be stripped and naked." There are a couple of possible explanations for what he was trying to get at with these words. Micah could be describing what in fact was going to take place in the Assyrian captivity. That when this nation of Assyria that God was raising up to discipline his people, when they came in, the people of Israel would be stripped naked and drug away from their homes, made into slaves, made captives. So, and oftentimes we see the prophets living out, acting out in a visual way what was going to take place. And so that's one possibility, that Micah is simply saying, this is what's going to happen to us. Or this is what's going to happen to you, Israel, in the north. Or he could simply be describing the depth of his anguish, the intensity of his anguish, the intensity of his lament. The normal Hebrew protocol for mourning and lament was to put on sackcloth and ashes. We see that throughout the scriptures. That was how the people of Israel, how the Hebrews, how they expressed their mourning. And so Micah's nakedness may be an expression of his extreme sorrow, his extreme lament over what God is going to do. And we probably don't need to decide between those two possibilities, because they're probably both in his mind. It's both what literally is going to happen when Israel drags them away, and it's also an expression of the prophet's lament. And he adds to that the intensity of his lament by pointing to the image of wild animals, like jackals and ostriches. The prophets often used these wild animals that are associated with the wilderness to describe complete desolation. So when a city is destroyed, all the people are gone, what happens? The wild animals come in and make their home. The jackals, rubble lying on the ground, you know, maybe it makes a little cave. They make their homes there. But Micah points them, I think, for another reason. Yeah, that's for their miserable cries. I was curious this week, so I looked up online, what does a jackal sound like? Have you ever heard a jackal before? They howl, but it's a miserable howl. You should look it up when you go home. It's a miserable howl. It sounds like weeping. And so Micah says, I will wail like jackals. I have no idea what an ostrich sounds like. I will wail like jackals. Why is the prophet filled with such sorrow? Verse 9 tells us the reason for his lament, and there are two. One is this, for her wound is incurable. Speaking of Israel in the north, here's reason number one. Her wound is incurable. That is, God had given Israel in the north multiple opportunities, multiple, to return to him, but constantly and consistently they refused. I mentioned a couple of other prophets last week that were ministering, prophesying at the same time as Hosea, as Micah. One of them was the prophet Hosea. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. It's interesting that Hosea's ministry took place at this time, and Hosea was the prophet that God urged to marry a woman of unfaithfulness, Gomer. And his marriage was a picture, there you go, another visual illustration in a prophet's life of a bigger picture. His marriage was a picture of God's relationship with Israel, constantly trying to draw his people to himself and his people continually running away and being unfaithful. And the message of Hosea to the people of Israel, God's message to the people of Israel in the north is this, return to me. Return to me, my love. That was Hosea's message, God's message through the prophet, return to me. But they wouldn't. They refused time and time again. And so Micah laments because he sees that Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, that her wound is incurable. There's no turning back from what's about to take place. That explains part of his lament, but the second reason is this. And it has come to Judah. The incurable wound that is plaguing the northern kingdom has now come to Judah. In fact, it's at the gate of my people in Jerusalem. Micah is saying, people of Judah, can't you see the path that we are on? Don't follow in the steps of our brothers and sisters in the north. Don't do it. Do you want to end up like them? Do you want to end up stripped and drug away, ashamed and in captivity? Because that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed if we don't repent. That's where we're headed if we don't turn back to God. And Micah was not just being dramatic. He saw that the consequences of Israel's sin were serious. And the consequences that Israel was facing in the north is exactly what was going to happen in Judah. What does this tell us about the prophet? What does this show us about Micah? I came across these words this week by Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on Micah. I appreciate Dale Davis. He says this, think what this shows about a true prophet. A prophet is a man who fearlessly threatens God's people with God's judgment and stands against them and then goes home and weeps shamelessly over that judgment because he cares so much for the people who are to be judged. The more important question is not what does this show us about the prophet, but what does this show us about God? What do we see about God through this prophet Micah? Does not Micah remind you of a greater prophet? A prophet who was also God in flesh. When Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem for the last time, before going to the cross, do you remember what he did? He wept. Luke 19 says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. People of Jerusalem, you're not seen. You're not seeing what your waywardness has cost. Jesus wept over his people. In Micah's lament, we're meant to see the heart of God and how he feels about our sin. I'm not saying that God is up in heaven constantly weeping. How does God's sorrow relate to God's sovereign knowledge and will? I don't know. But there are times when we ought to not try to hide behind theological conundrums and just hear the heart of God, hear the word of God. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of their sin. Jesus wept over the consequences of sin when he stood before Lazarus' tomb. He wept over death. Our God is not a robot that is without feeling. If Jesus is the perfect and sinless image of God, then in Christ we ought to see how God feels, or at least what God thinks about sin. And so we hear the prophet's lament, and we also hear the voice of God in the heart of God, and what he concludes about this witness that he is bringing against humanity. You say, well, what are we supposed to do with that? Once we see this, we hear God's complaint, we see the prophet's lament. What do we do with it? That's what Micah concludes with in verses 10 to 16. We see the people's response. The people's response to this complaint and this lament. Micah doesn't share his lament with us and with the people of God, so that we will feel sorry for him. He doesn't share his lament so that we might pull a Jonah and run away from God in fear. Well, if that's how God feels, then we better run the other direction. No, he shares his lament with us so that we would join him in it. He shares it so that we would join him in lament. That God's people would mourn over sin. And that's what verses 10 through 16 are meant to do. And we don't have time to go through in detail all of the details of these verses. Let me just read the first couple of them, just so you can get a sense. In verse 10, he continues his lament. He says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Laafra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanaan, do not come out." And on and on and on. He names many, many villages and cities in the land of Judah. What do we need to see about these verses? Well, first I want you to notice the poetry. I know it sounds like a weird subpoint, but we need to see the poetry. In fact, if you look at the book of Micah, just look in your Bible and how it's formatted there. It looks a lot more like Psalms than it does like Genesis, just in the way that it appears on the pages. Why is that? Because the prophets communicated through Hebrew poetry. Most of the prophets are it's written in a form of Hebrew poetry. And Micah was masterful with his words. Why, you say, why would the prophets speak in poetry? Why would they write their words in poetry? And not all of it is poetry, not all of the prophets. But why did they use this as a means of communicating? Probably because poetry is memorable, much like songs you hear on the radio. When you hear a song, you can remember the words because you hear the tune, and it gets stuck in your head. And for people that didn't walk around carrying Bibles with them, this was a message God wanted them to internalize, and so the prophets used poetry. And so we need to understand, first, that these are words of poetry that Micah uses. And these verses, 10 through 16, are a continuation of his lament. But it's not so much how the people actually respond as it is how God wants them to respond. He's giving them the right response to the message that he's given. And the way that he does this is through a poetic appeal that's filled with many clever wordplays, which we don't see in the English translation. Some of these plays on word have to do with similar sounding words in Hebrew, you know, kind of alliteration, words that sound similar, start with the same letters. Some of the play on words have to do with the meaning of the names of the towns that are mentioned here. And Dale Ralph Davis, who I quoted a moment ago, he's an excellent Reformed expositor. In his commentary, he provides a translation of this passage that seeks to be faithful to the original words, but also tries to show the creative, powerful punch of Micah's poetry in these verses. And so I want to read that translation because I think it helps us to grasp what Micah's getting at here, what he's saying. It helps us to hear the forcefulness of his words. And so this is Dale Ralph Davis' translation of verses 10 through 16. And listen for the sounds that are repeated, and he takes some liberties in terms of the town names, but just so you can get a sense of what the words mean. So this is what Micah says: "Don't gab about it in Gath. Don't go weeping at all." I should pause there a moment. Gath was a city a city of the Philistines. And so he's saying, I want you to weep, but if the nations see this, they're going to get the wrong idea about God. So don't go gabbing about it in Gath, but you need to respond. And so he turns to the nation, or the villages of Judah. He says, in Dust Town, Beth Laafra means house of dust. In Dust Town, roll yourself in dust. Pass on for yourselves, resident of Beautyburg. Shephir means beautiful or beauty. Pass on for yourself, resident of Beautyburg, in shameful nakedness. In the residence of Marchville, don't march forth. A lamentation in Beth Haetzel, its standing place, will be taken from you. That one's a little bit more tricky. We're not exactly sure what that town name means, but probably means something about being taken away. To be sure, resident of Bitterton, Marath means bitter, or it comes from a word that means bitter. The resident of Bitterton longs for good, but disaster will come down from Yahweh to the gate of Jerusalem. Hitch up your chariots to the horses. Horse in Hebrew is Rakesh. Hitch up to the chariot your Rakesh, resident of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. The rebellions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Deceitville will be proven deceitful to the kings of Israel. I will again bring the conqueror to you, resident of conquest. The glory of Israel will come all the way to Adullam. Adullam was where David hid from Saul. He's saying, my people are going to gather in fear because of Assyria, because of the punishment that is coming. If Micah was writing to us today, he might say in Rippon, you will be ripped off when the army of Assyria comes, or something like that. That's the poetic impact of his words. But the more important question is, what's the point? What is he saying? The point is that God's people need to wake up when it comes to the consequences of rebellion against God and treating sin like it's a harmless puppy. It's not. Micah's point is similar to the point that James makes in his epistle when he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's this turning around of our frivolousness. Turn your laughter and joy into mourning and gloom. James and Micah are both saying, understand the consequences of sin. Understand what it costs. Understand how it's offensive to a holy God. And don't treat it as if it's something that is irrelevant. Well, as we hear Micah's message in chapter 1, as we begin to think about application, what does this mean for our lives? This message, this complaint from heaven, the prophet's lament, the people's response. I want to ask you first a question of application. Does sin make you weep? Does sin make you weep? When you see the impact of sin out in the world, a child who's senselessly murdered, a marriage that is torn apart by unfaithfulness, a friend whose life succumbs to addiction, does it make you weep? But what about your sin? Does your sin make you weep? Does your sin make you cry out to God? You see, sometimes it's easier for us to get worked up about the sins that are out there in other people's lives and forget the sin that is taking place in our own hearts and lives. You say, well, Pastor, aren't you forgetting something important? The gospel? Aren't you forgetting that we're forgiven of all of our sin, past, present, and future? We are Lord's Day 1 people, after all. We know that our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our sins have been paid for. And I say, yes, that's true, and amen. I don't believe that God wants his children to forever mope around saying, woe is me, I'm such a terrible person, I'm such a horrible sinner. Because if that was the case, we would never have a joyful moment in life, literally never, if that's what we were meant to do. And yet we see an exhortation in Micah If I can put it this way, Micah teaches us that in order to be a Lord's Day 1 people, then we need to know all of Lord's Day 1. In our reciting of Lord's Day 1, we boldly proclaim question and answer 1. But how often do we go on to question 2? Question 2 asks this question: what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? That's an excellent question. We know what the comfort is, but what do we need to know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I'm to thank God for such deliverance. You see, Micah wept because God's people had forgotten the third thing there. They'd forgotten how to thank God for his deliverance. And the reason they had forgotten that is because they'd lost sight of the first thing. They lost sight of how great their sin and misery is and was. And so again, if I could use words that we're familiar with, what Micah is teaching us tonight, what he's calling us to, what the Word of God is calling us to, is to be complete Lord's Day 1 people. To be complete Lord's Day 1. How do we live and enjoy this comfort that we have? It includes knowing how great our sins and misery are. And so I ask you tonight, have you lost your joy? Have you lost your joy in the Lord? Have you ceased to be thankful to God and amazed by God? It could be, I don't know your heart. I don't know what's going on in your life. But it could be that you've stopped being a complete Lord's Day 1 person. It could be that you've lost sight of how great are your sins and misery apart from Christ. It could be that we fail to hear the witness that God had against us before the cross, or we somehow lose the significance of that. And so the application tonight is to know how great is your sin. To know it. The application is to weep with Micah so that we can say with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The good news, and we'll come back to this next week, but the good news of the book of Micah, and it takes a while to get there because there's some heavy words that God's people need to hear, but the good news is that there is a cure for the incurable wound. That cure was coming. In Christ, the incurable wound of sin can be healed. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And so tonight, let's go to this God, confess our sins and our misery apart from Jesus, confess to him the sin that remains in us, so that we can cry out, "Oh Lord, we know what we deserve. Who can deliver me from this body? I know the answer." Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to you, my faithful Savior.